Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Especially a happy Mother's Day to the little redheaded lady down in Savannah, Georgia that's tuned into this. My mom. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. I tucked my shirt in for you today. We're going to look at John 13. We're going to go from verse 18 through verse 38. We won't take everything in detail, but give you a couple of things to think about from this text. We're in a little series. And so John 13, beginning in verse 18, I'll read through verse 38. And then set the context for you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. John chapter 13, verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. The speaker is Jesus. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 41. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Remember the context? We were in the first 17 verses last week. He's in the upper room. This is called the upper room discourse. And Jesus is with his disciples. It's his final night before he goes to the crucifixion events. And so we've picked it up in mid-conversation. Verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And what he's talking about is the betrayal that's coming. He's about to single out Judas. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 20, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We'll come back to that in later passages. After saying these things, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that would be John. He refers to himself in third person. He was reclining at table close to Jesus, so Simon Peter motioned to him, to John, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And typically that was an honor for the host of the feast to give you this bread. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, to Judas, and Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They're believing the best about this one who's been with them for 3 years. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me 3 times. This is God's word. It's given to us for our instruction, for our building up, so that we know the God who offers friendship to us through Jesus. And that's the little series that we've kicked off. We'll be in through the summer, John chapters 13 through John chapter 17. We'll look at this last night that Jesus spent with his disciples. Normally we do this pre-Easter, but this is my second Sunday here at the Gospel Church. If we've not met, hi, I'm Cole Huffman. And I'm the new pastor here. And Chandler gave a great exhortation 2 weeks ago about fixing our eyes on Jesus. And I thought, man, coming out of that, let's talk about friendship with Jesus. Let's do what Chandler said. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus this summer by looking at this section of John's Gospel, because this section of John's Gospel, we're just in chapter 13 today, but when we get to chapter 15, he will say in chapter 15, verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, I now call you friends." And he'll preface that actually in chapter 15 by saying, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And we saw here in verse 34, which we're going to come back to next week. Next week's passage will be verses 31 to 35. We just read them today. We'll get into them more in detail next week. But in verse 34, he says, "I give you this new commandment." What is it, verse 34? "That you love one another." And we'll talk about that next week, the difference between loving one another, what we should expect from brothers and sisters versus loving our neighbors. And in brief, I should expect my brothers and sisters to love me back. I don't necessarily expect my neighbors to love me back, but I'm told to love both. And he says, "Love one another," verse 34. We'll come back to that next Sunday. But even as Jesus says this, there is among these men he chose, emphasis on his choosing. He emphasizes that throughout this narrative. There is one who is not his friend. And we're looking at friendship with Jesus. And so we're going to look at these passages through that angle. And I told you last Sunday that true friends desire the same core good. Doesn't mean you have to want exactly the same things, but true friendship desires the same core good. And Judas did not desire the same core good as Jesus because Judas would not love Jesus. Judas did not love Jesus. That seems to be what's going on with him. I mean, if you're looking for a Mother's Day reference in this sermon, Judas' mama probably loved him. She resonated with Merle Haggard's song, "Mama Trod," you know. You heard that song, Merle Haggard? "One and only rebel child from the family, meek and mild, my mama seemed to know what lay in store despite all my Sunday learning." That's "Mama Trod," Merle Haggard. That's old Nashville right there. Right. Or if you prefer that I quote from an old Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, Judas heard all of Christ's sermons. I give you Thomas Goodwin and Merle Haggard in the same sermon. Right? But despite all his Sunday learning, as Merle Haggard put it, despite hearing all of Christ's sermons, as Thomas Goodwin put it, Judas did not want friendship with Jesus. Now, he probably did in the beginning. I think we'd be safe to surmise that. I don't want to, add things to the text. But in all likelihood, Judas was drawn to Jesus in the beginning. But in likelihood, what went on with Judas is that he wanted a conquering Messiah. He wanted a Messiah who would run the Romans out of Jerusalem. He wanted a political savior. And he was disappointed that Jesus wasn't going to be that. Because as Jesus talked about conquering in some strange way with Jesus, conquering was going to include his dying. And that bothered Judas. And last week in verses 1 to 17, we looked at the example that Jesus gave his friends, how to use power to serve. That's the example to follow from the text. This week in this text, verses 18 to 38, we have the warnings to heed. I think it was Oscar Wilde, the great playwright, who said, "I am not an example to follow, I'm a warning to heed." And this is what we have with both Judas and Peter. And so this is what we'll think about. Judas and his refusal of friendship with Jesus can teach us some things. And then Peter, who professes friendship with Jesus, but will have cause to be disgusted with himself later, as we know the rest of the story, in that Peter turns out to be a crappy friend. Judas would despair over himself, and in despair he would actually take his own life. You can go back and read that in Matthew chapter 27. That's what happens to Judas after this betrayal. Matthew 27 says he feels remorse, and he goes to the priests and he says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And they say, "What is that to us?" And he throws his 30 pieces of silver back into the temple. But Peter wouldn't despair over himself like Judas. Peter would be disgusted with himself, but that would not clot into despair. And the difference seems to be friendship with Jesus. So let's take this passage before us, verses 18 to 38, from two angles. First, what does it mean to refuse friendship with Jesus? And where can that lead? And that's the person of Judas. And then second, what does it mean to profess friendship with Jesus and yet still fail him? That's the person of Peter. All right? So first, what does it mean to refuse friendship with Jesus? And where can that lead? Where can that take us? This is Judas. Now, why would anyone refuse friendship with Jesus? Emphasis on the word refuse. Well, Jesus quotes Psalm 41, as I mentioned, back in verse 18, if you want to find it again, in reference to Judas. Verse 18, Jesus says, the scripture will be fulfilled, and he's talking about Psalm 41. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 41 is a Davidic psalm written by David, in which David laments having enemies. Psalm 41, if you go back and read it, it's, oh, I can't believe I've got these enemies. But in David's particular case, his enemies might be reacting to some sort of sin from him. And that's why he's got enemies. Jesus, by contrast, has no sin, and yet Judas considers him an unworthy Messiah and refuses friendship with him. Now, why would anyone do that? I'll give you three reasons at least. One would be you don't want to obey him. Again, we'll come to it in chapter 15, verse 14. Jesus says, if you are my friends, you'll do what I command you. Hearing all of Christ's sermons, as Judas did not translate into obeying him. We could say Judas heard but didn't listen, because listening is what conditions obeying. And what obedience does at heart is it takes to what Jesus says. It takes to what Jesus wants. Even if you struggle, you'll work through that struggle. And not all disobedience is the same, by the way. You know, some disobedience is actually born out of ignorance. You don't really know better. There's a psalm, Psalm 19, that articulates this. In Psalm 19, the psalmist says, Lord, forgive my presumptuous sins, my willful going astray, but also keep me from sins hidden, things that I don't know about, ignorance. Come back to the idea not all disobedience is the same when we get into John 15 later in the summer. But one reason we refuse friendship with Jesus is we don't want to obey him. And Jesus says, my friends are those who obey me. A second reason someone might refuse friendship with Jesus is doubt. Now, doubt is a tricky subject because not all doubts are the same either. There's a poet named Christian Wiman who articulates this very well in his book, My Bright Abyss. He talks about how not all doubt is the same. He speaks of what he calls devotional doubt. Listen for it as I give you this extended quotation from his book. Here's Christian Wiman. You know the value of your doubt by the quality of the disquiet that it produces in you. Is your doubt a furious, centrifugal sort of anxiety that feeds on itself and never seems to move you in any one direction? Is your doubt an ironclad compulsion to refute, to find in even the most transfiguring experiences, your own or others, some rational or psychological explanation? Is it an almost religious commitment to doubt itself, an assuredness that absolute doubt is the highest form of faith? Wyman says there is something static and self-enthralled about all these attitudes. Honest doubt, what I would call devotional doubt, is marked, it seems to me, by three qualities: humility, which makes one's attitude impossible to celebrate; insufficiency, which makes it impossible to rest; and mystery, which continues to tug you upward, or at least outward, even in your lowest moments. He says, such doubt is painful, more painful, in fact, than any of the other forms, but its pain is active rather than passive, purifying rather than stultifying, and far beneath it, no matter how severe its drought, how thoroughly your skepticism seems to have salted the ground of your soul, faith, durable faith, is steadily taking root. End quote. One of the most powerful things I've ever read, frankly, about doubt. Now, Judas's doubt was not devotional doubt. It was the destructive variety. It was the kind that Satan capitalizes on. Satan, who is not an original, Satan is an opportunist. He's a watcher. He takes what he's given. He doesn't originate anything. And he noticed Judas's doubts. What does verse 27 tell us? That after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas and took him into the night. Verse 30. Narrative tension. And as I mentioned, Judas would, after the betrayal, Matthew 27 records it, he would kill himself. He was so overcome with despair. Now, doubt, again, there's differences in doubting. Doubt doesn't always take you to despair, no. But Satan got personally involved in Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Satan was after Peter also. But he got into Judas. And he ensured that Judas's doubts would take him to utter despair. Dorothy Sayers was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis's at Oxford. She was one of the Inklings, if you've ever heard of the Inklings. That was Lewis and Tolkien and Charles Williams and some others. And they met at a little pub called the Eagle and the Child, where Lynn and I went years ago and enjoyed a pint in there and thought of Lewis and Tolkien and all those. And Dorothy Sayers was the only female member of the Inklings. And she had some observations about Judas. This comes from her book, Letters to a Diminished Church. Dorothy Sayers says, Judas committed the most pitiful error of all, by which she does not mean his suicide, but that he despaired of God and himself and never waited to see the resurrection. Had he done so, Dorothy Sayers says, there would have been opportunity for repentance, but he never saw the triumph of Christ fulfilled upon him and through him and in spite of him. Repentance would be my third reason why some refuse friendship with Jesus. Some refuse friendship with Jesus due to not wanting to obey him. Some refuse friendship with Jesus due to having a more destructive kind of doubt. And some refuse friendship with Jesus because we don't want to do the work of repentance, the work that requires. You've probably heard the name Martin Luther, one of the great reformers. You know that he nailed some objections to the Catholic Church of his day on the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. And the very first one, there were 95, it's called the 95 Theses. You have to watch how you say theses, you know, it doesn't come out another way, slip of the tongue. And he put the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. How many people, kids, probably think, what was he throwing, you know, like the monkeys at the zoo on the... No, the Theses. And the first one was, when the Lord Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Now, Martin Luther had a fantastic insight when he said that. The entire life, not just the entry point. Oh yes, I practiced faith and repented of my sin and I became a Christian. He's saying the entire life of believers should be repentance. What does that tell us? It tells us that repentance is something more proactive than reactive. It tells us that while repentance does involve a change of mind and redirection toward Jesus, it also involves a sustained direction with Jesus. We could even call it friendship with Jesus. In Matthew 27, which I've referenced a couple of times, it says that Judas was filled with remorse at what he had done. And remorse often gets confused for repenting. But you can see from Judas's experience, they're not the same thing. Remorse is a good indicator repentance needs to happen, perhaps. Repentance may include remorse. But what repentance is really about is knowing Jesus is for me. One of the best descriptions of repentance I've ever heard comes from Jack Miller, who mentored Scotty Smith, if you know Scotty Smith, many years Christ Community in Franklin. And Jack Miller says repentance is about collapsing on Christ. You're tired of running. You're tired of doubting. You're tired of hiding. And you collapse on Jesus. That's a beautiful picture of it. But here in this context of Judas and thinking about what was missing from Judas, repentance is about knowing Jesus is for me, and repentance is about keeping disgust with myself when I blow it, from becoming despair over myself, because what happens in repenting is I actually take an expectant posture with God. I know that I'm welcomed. I know that I'm wanted by Him. And I know that my sin is never the final word. But to refuse friendship with Jesus is to essentially make my sin the final word. But when you and I engage God repentantly, we're coming back to core good. We're coming back to the shared core good that we have with Him. I'm coming back to friendship with Jesus. So Judas was not Jesus' friend because he didn't desire the same core good Jesus desired for him. He refused it. For Judas, his sin, his doubt, his refusal to repent, that was all in his way. He couldn't get out of his own way. Now, Judas had agency. He wasn't a pawn of Satan. Satan capitalized, verse 27. Satan entered into him. He capitalized upon Judas's agency. And then verse 30 says, Judas goes out into the night to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. And the reason why is because he refused friendship with Jesus. He would not let Jesus curate his desires. He wouldn't let Jesus shape him by his grace and truth. And so in Judas, we see where refusing friendship with Jesus can lead. Now, let's think about Peter. We saw him at the end of the passage, the interaction that Jesus has with him. Peter, you're going to deny me. One's a betrayer, the other is a denier. Both are lousy positions to be in. But they don't have the same outcome. In Peter, we see what it means to profess friendship with Jesus and yet still fail him. Because Peter says, I'll lay down my life for you. And we know it's genuine. We know he means it with all his heart in that moment. He loves Jesus. He adores Jesus. He will defend Jesus to the death. Ah. But it's not going to be enough. Let's talk about this. Both Judas and Peter failed Jesus miserably. Both spent the better part of 3 years of their adult life in daily companionship and conversation with Jesus Christ. Judas turned betrayer. Peter turned denier. We saw in the text, Jesus told him he would. That's verses 36, 37, and 38. And we know from other places in the Gospels that after he did exactly what Jesus said he would do, deny him, we know from other recordings of these events, Peter is absolutely disgusted with himself. Text says he goes out and he wept bitterly. Because not only did he deny him, he calls down curses and oaths upon himself. In other words, I solemnly promise you, you know, on a stack of Bibles or whatever they said back then, I don't know this man. So it wasn't just that he denied him and kind of like, leave me alone, get away. It was like, I'm turning to you and saying, I can promise you on my mother's, you know, whatever. It's Mother's Day. Got to throw something in there. That you will not put me with this man. I don't know him. That made it even worse. And yet Peter doesn't despair over himself. Why not? He never saw the resurrection. He saw the resurrection. Judas never saw it. Peter saw it. He saw the resurrection. That event that guarantees our sin, whatever it is, never has the last word. As Dorothy Sayers put it, Peter saw the triumph of Christ upon him. Peter saw that Christ fulfilled his work through him and even in spite of him. But as to what it means to profess friendship with Jesus and yet still fail him, because this is how Peter, what Peter is modeling here for us, it means we will discover at points that we are not enough. And that's one of the best things, actually, that you can find out about yourself. Peter tells us in verse 37, tells Jesus in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus responds in verse 38, will you do that? Will you lay down your life for me? What if I told you that tonight you're going to fail me bitterly? You're going to deny that you know me. What Peter is hearing when Jesus says that in verse 38, we would put it in modern language, Peter is hearing from Jesus that he's not enough. Now, I can appreciate, and I do appreciate, what we often mean when we tell one another that we're enough, this essential encouragement that we give each other at times. If I say to you, hey, man, you're enough, what I'm saying to you is you don't need to try to be somebody you're not, and that's a good thing to say to somebody. If I say to you, you're enough, I'm saying you don't need to be liked by everyone. So what? A few people don't like you. It's life. That happens. Or you don't need to exhaust yourself, man. You're trying to adopt all these personas. You're trying to adapt to everybody around you. Just relax. You're enough. If I say that to you, that's all good. And that's what we're often getting at when we're saying you are enough. But here we've got in this text, in Peter's case, and ours too, when we're honest, think about those times when you want to show God, you can rely on me, Lord. You know, I'm going to come through. My faith will always be faithfulness. The old Baptist preacher said, you meant business with God, you know. And I'm going to come through again and again and again, and then you don't. And what do you do when that happens? What do you do when you find out you're not enough? I left my church in Memphis a little over a year ago. I left abruptly and awkwardly after 18 years there. I hope you don't mind a little self-disclosure. I'm still new, and I think this is helpful in you getting to know who I am and why I'm here. There was no moral failing. There was no disqualifying factor. I just let too many discouragements pile up over time. Over a course of about 5 or 6 years, as I've gone back in therapy and figured this out, and ended up doing what I never thought I would do. I never thought I would just walk away from a church. Part of that is because I know better than to make big decisions in discouragement. I've mentored younger leaders better. I've walked guys off ledges before who were talking, oh, that's it, I'm leaving my church. Don't do that. Don't make big decisions in discouragement. And then I couldn't walk myself off my own ledge when I came to mind. I thought I was more resilient than that. I thought I was wiser than to resign in discouragement. That's what I told myself. I told Jesus that too, essentially. I'm just like Peter, just different circumstances. Mine wasn't denial, it was defeat. Others may resign their churches, discouraged, Lord, I'll never do that, I'll endure. And then I didn't. And the Lord met me in that and was, even in that, working his good purposes, eventually bringing about our coming here, which we're incredibly glad for. I'm not just telling you that. That is stack of Bibles, you know. Why I keep turning this way to make an oath, I don't know. We're really thankful to be here. And God can use even our mistakes to initiate his will. I believe that with all my heart. I've lived that this last year. It's been a new dimension in my walk with God. You know, for me, it's kind of like Seabiscuit. You know, that movie based on the book, based on the true story of the horse. You remember that movie where the trainer is watching the horse and the horse is all over the place? Tobey Maguire, I think, is riding the horse, if I'm not mistaken. And the trainer says, man, they got him so screwed up running in circles, he's forgotten what he was born to do. He just needs to learn to be a horse again. And I think one of the reasons God has brought me here personally is to learn to be a pastor again. If you'll allow me, I'll try to learn that well. Now, there's no looking back on what was, except to recognize that in leaving that church in Memphis, one thing I came to see about myself in a way I'd never had before is that for all my ministry experience and all my leadership, you know, mentoring and all my church savvy, I am not enough. But Jesus is. He will meet you in the deepest pits and wells. And you know, when you're learning to be a pastor again, that's got to be at the center. I mean, really, that's got to be at the center if you're going to be a disciple. If you're going to be a friend of Jesus, that's got to be at the center. The enoughness of Jesus. I love that we sang that this morning. Thank y'all, worship team, for leading in that song about Christ being enough. I thought, how did you know? You know, but you knew. Jesus tells Peter in verse 38, man, brother, I know you believe you'll lay down your life for me. I mean, you got to hear empathy in Jesus' voice because he knows what's coming. He knows this guy loves him. I mean, think about if your kids fail you. You know, it hurts. It hurts the parent. And part of it is because you know what it's doing to the kid. And he can see right through Peter, and he says, I know you want to be impeccably faithful to me, man, but you will falter because you are not enough, Peter. Only I am. And you know, that's essentially, if you want to condense the upper room discourse into a little phrase, what he's telling them the rest of the night is, I am enough for you guys. You're about to go out and hit the world's going to, you know, Mike Tyson. The world's going to smack you in the mouth, okay? And here's the game plan, and you're going to run away from it tonight, tomorrow night, but you'll come back to it. And I'm enough. That's what Jesus keeps saying over and over. And in Luke's version of events this night, Luke says, Jesus tells Peter, after predicting his denial, Jesus says, this is Luke 22, and when you have turned, Peter, strengthen your brothers. It's not here in John, it's in Luke. Peter's defeat wouldn't be the end for Peter. Peter would see the one he denied live again, and disgust at himself for failing his friend would give way to renewal and fulfilling the ministry that God had for Peter. And the same grace is available to you and me this morning, no matter what you drug in here behind yourself that you're feeling some self-disgust over, if that's you, same grace is available to you. Because each of us who profess friendship with Jesus, we will yet fail him. Sin is the human propensity to muck things up. That comes from a British writer named Francis Spufford, a journalist and novelist. Even our most resolute selves, what do we do when we muck it up? Judas walked into the night. He let his sin and his doubt and his unrepentant stance carry him to despair so deep he wouldn't survive it. I mean, the man was chosen. Verse 18, first verse we started with, chosen, and yet cut himself off from friendship with Jesus. And Peter was chosen too. But he kept following Jesus despite his disgust at himself. When what Jesus said to Peter would happen did. Peter, who wants to know, verses 24 and 25, hey, John, who's he talking about? I don't know, not me. You ask him. No, Peter would not betray the Lord, but he would deny him. Again, both are lousy positions to be in. But Peter would see, in Dorothy Sayers' words, the triumph of Christ fulfilled upon him and through him and in spite of him, and so do we. And that's why we can today enjoy friendship with Jesus, because he covers us completely and keeps drawing us to himself. One more thing that I think is cool, and then I'll be done. Psalm 41, which is quoted by Jesus, just want to show you this. That's the psalm Jesus quotes in verse 18 with reference to Judas. And it's a Davidic psalm, as I mentioned, in which David laments that he has enemies. But he laments that the enemies he has are due to his own sinfulness. At least he does this in Psalm 41. Listen to just a couple of verses from it. This is Psalm 41, David's words. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. You go, whoa, wait a minute. What's going on there? Well, here's what I love. Jesus would come centuries later in fulfillment of that prayer, but not to repay his enemies, which included you and me and our sin debt to him. He would come to absorb our debt and forgive our sin and our destructive doubt and our lack of repentance and our overconfidence in our own righteousness and strength and enoughness. The psalm Jesus quotes to contextualize Judas's refusal of friendship with him is at the very same time a psalm in which David says, "Who is a better friend to me than God himself?" Whose name we know is Jesus. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit.